again to our text that we begun this morning, and I do not think it would be asking too much of you if you would follow me in the Scripture as we read these two passages in the Word of God. I'll ask you, if you will, to first look in Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read once again, beginning at verse number 14, and then we'll turn to Genesis chapter 25 and read beginning at verse 27. So if you will, find those two places, your Bible, the book of Hebrews, and also the book of Genesis. Hebrews chapter 12. We entitle our message this morning, The Hunter with a Bad Aim. And I think you've begun to see why I entitled our thoughts with that kind of a title. Esau's aim was definitely bad. His aim was not for the things of God. His aim was for himself. His aim was a selfish aim. And so we found great tragedy came as a result in his life. Here in Hebrews chapter 12 then, beginning at verse 14, you found the place, follow as I read, and the Scripture says, Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Then back to Genesis, we look in chapter 25 and at verse 27, and here's the basis of that, the basis for the comments that we have just read in Hebrews 12. Genesis 25, verse 27. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, Sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, Behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, Swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Will you pray with me just briefly? Heavenly Father, there are so many thoughts that run through our mind. I pray for guidance and wisdom as to know what we should say, the things that are most needful in the brief time that we have together. And dear Lord, do prepare our hearts to receive thy word in all willingness and with readiness to respond as you speak to us. Thank you for the blessing of thy presence with us this morning. But Lord, here we are tonight, and we need again the consciousness of thy presence in our midst. Lord, may we not only hear a challenge from thee, but may we respond as we accept that challenge and make application of thy truth in our hearts and in our lives. And all that you do, we'll be careful to give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who may not have been here this morning, I'd remind you that all of the messages in this pulpit are recorded. And if you would like to catch up, I'll not have time to repeat what I said this morning other than just to give the bare skeleton of what we were talking about today. I suggest that there are four areas of the life of Esau that we needed to consider. We considered two of those this morning. Those four areas of his life are basically these. We looked at his character this morning. We found that Esau, as far as the outward characteristics, there was the heritage that he had, indeed a spiritual heritage. He is the grandson of grandfather Abraham. He is the father of Isaac. God had made great promises and made great covenant with Abraham and with his seed. I said this morning too, as we tried to imagine together what a life this young man Esau, as well as his twin Jacob, must have had as they set about in the home listening to all the stories and the testimonies of old Abraham and of Isaac, his father. We said as well as to the spiritual heritage of Esau, he was actually and literally the result of answered prayer. For back in verse 21 of this same chapter of Genesis, you'll find where Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife Rebekah. She was without children. And Isaac prayed, and the Lord answered, and Rebekah gave birth to these two boys. We also shared with you that we believed Esau was a sportsman. He was an outdoorsman. The Bible calls him a cunning hunter, a man of the field, meaning simply that he was a man who loved the open country. He was a man who liked to be where the wild animals ran. He was a cunning hunter, a very skilled hunter, to say the very least. He was a man, the Bible said, a man of the field. You remember we said to you that that word man of the Hebrew text reveals and suggests one who possesses manliness. One who possesses manliness. You would have never had any trouble telling that Esau was a man had you seen him walking down the street. I guarantee you that. And so he was not of that, but he was strong. Physically, he was a very strong and robust man. And yet we suggested to this fact that physical strength does not always mean that one has moral strength. Yet the moral side and the spiritual side of strength is by far the more important. And so we saw just a glimpse of this man's character. Also shared with you some thoughts about what we called his cancer. His cancer. That deep-rooted evil that was spreading and did spread in the life of Esau. There were two words, you remember, that the Holy Spirit uses in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16 to describe this man's inward moral cancer. And those two words were, he was a fornicator. That is, he was a sensuous, immoral kind of a fellow. And in the scripture you'll find that adultery is often used by the Lord in relation to his own people Israel, referring to their unfaithfulness to him. Not so much as it was sexual immorality, but it was a case of idolatry where Israel forsook the Lord, they became unfaithful to him, and they joined themselves to idols. And yet, perhaps both ideas are prominent as you think of the cancer that was spreading in the life of Esau. He was a sensuous man. The other word was the word profane. He was a profane man, meaning simply the word in the text, meaning he was vain or void of religion or piety. He had banished God from his life. He had no rightful relationship with God. And that's what the meaning of this term profane means. The word, you remember we said, is made up of two words, pro and fane. The word pro suggesting outside or without. The word fane in your English dictionary is defined as a temple. So what Esau is shown as here is one who is outside the temple, meaning that he is one who has no meaningful relationship with God. And he has banished God from his life. And so a failure to include God in one's life. When a man, a woman, a young person banishes God from their life and pushes them out of their thoughts and pushes them out of their life, then they give way to the spreading evil, the cancer of evil that is within. Now, man banishes that presence of God, and he is banished as a result, we said, the only retardation to this cancer of evil. So then, when God is banished, and man throws away that yoke, man is left to nothing but the desires of his sensuous self. man thus becomes his own God. He does what he supposes is right in his own eyes. He has become the master, the Lord, the God of his own life. Now that cancer of self-centeredness and self-will indeed operates yet in the lives of many. And that's the reason the Holy Spirit in the book of Hebrews warns us. And indeed what we read from Hebrews 12 is a warning. Lest, he said, don't fail to keep up with the grace of God. Don't fail to draw on that provision that God gives to make you victorious and help you to make the right choices in life. Lest you fail to the grace of God, lest there be any man or any person like Esau, who was a fornicator, a sensuous man, a man who lived only in the realm of his senses, or whether, and he said, warning, that we not become a profane person, that we exclude God from our thinking and from our life. Now then, those two things we dealt with this morning. I've already told you. Now let me tell you what I'm going to tell you. The last two things I want us to deal with is this. I want you to look at the crises. The crises that Esau was confronted with in his life. And secondly, or in the fourth place, we will look at his crying. His crying. Four things then, if you're taking notes, that we're dealing with. His character, his cancer, his crises, and his crying. Now, the word crisis, our word actually finds its derivation from a Greek word that is spelled almost the same. It's spelled with a K in the language of the Greek. And it simply means, the word krisis means to decide. It is a moment of decision. And that is exactly what Esau is faced with now. A crisis is a turning point in a person's life. It is a turning point, for example, in the progress of an affair, or is the turning point of a series of events. We call it a critical moment. Pathologically, the doctor refers to a patient who has had a disease, and that disease has progressed to a very critical point. And often you'll get the word from the doctor that the patient is listed as critical. Now, twice the Holy Spirit in our passage in Genesis at verse 29 and verse number 30, he describes this critical moment in the life of Esau. And you'll hear it described in these words. Look at verse 29 and find these words. And he was faint. Look at verse 30. Esau himself confessed, for I am faint. He said to his brother, I want that red pottage. And here's something interesting that I found as I studied and looked over some of these thoughts this afternoon. In the Hebrew language, twice Esau says, give me that red pottage. Give me that red pottage. It seems that the desire in Esau for this pottage, this stew, if you call it, that his brother Jacob is cooking, has become an overwhelming, overpowering desire and lust in his own body. So the word faint here, I think, describes that. Now our English word, faint, implies several things. It implies exhausted. It implies fatigue. It implies feeble. It also, get this, implies half-heartedness. It implies one who is irresolute. It implies one who is purposeless in his life. It also implies one who is listless. So it is a person then, one who is faint. He is one who is lacking in purpose or courage or energy. Is that not, then, as you look at Esau, an apt and a perfect description of him? He has really no purpose in life. He is a listless kind of individual. As we have already seen, he was one who was outside the temple. He had no real purpose in life. I can think of no more miserable individual on this earth than one who just kind of listlessly ambles through life. He has no real purpose. surely, as a child of God, you and I ought to recognize what our ultimate purpose is. And that is that we honor God by our obedience to Him and our faith and our trust in Him. We honor Him. And so then, yet Esau is this kind of fellow. Now, the word in the Greek New Testament that is translated faint is the word ekluo. Now, you can remember that or forget it, but don't forget what it means. It means to unloose. It means to unloose perhaps as a bowstring. You use a bow and an arrow. The string is pulled taut and tight. But the word faint implies that there has come a looseness. It is not tight, nor is it taut. It is relaxed. It is the word that indicates that which is enfeebled. That it suggests to grow weary. Over in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, you will well remember this statement of the scripture that says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for we shall reap if we," and here's our word ekluo, "you shall reap if you faint not." That is, if you do not loosen, if you do not relax in your life. Now, the word is used here in the sense of one who is discharging his responsibility as a Christian in obedience to the Lord. So he is saying, you will reap if you do not loosen, if you do not relax, if you will keep on fulfilling your duty and responsibility as a child of God, and that is being obedient to the Lord. Obeying the command and the very utterance of His Word. There is in verse 3 of chapter 12 here in Hebrews that you might want to observe. The verse says this, and it uses this word faint. Are you still with me? He said, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied," and here's the word again, "and faint in your minds." Now the word faint in this particular verse is used of one who becomes weary in his strife against sin. In other words, sometimes we just get tired. Temptations are confronting us every day, and we grow weary and we grow tired. But oh, that we had looked to Jesus, as the beginning of chapter 12 says, and remember that He endured, that He was faithful, that He did not succumb to the temptations of the world, nor of Satan himself. And then look down at verse number 5 in chapter 12. There's another use of this word. And the word reads like this, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him." What He's saying is this: don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Do not loosen your grip on your obedience to God, even though the Lord may be disciplining or chastening your life. Do you remember back when you were a child, a very immature reaction when you were chastened by your parents? You just wanted to give up. "Well, I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to go anywhere. Blah, blah, blah." And that's the way we are. That's our basic nature. So the writer, the Holy Spirit, inspires him to say, when the Lord is chastening or disciplining your life, don't loosen your grip as far as you're being obedient as a child of God to the very word of the Lord. Now then, all of that raises two questions for me. The question are these: what preceded this crisis in Esau's life? This point in his life when he was faced with a very critical decision. What preceded that? The second question is this: what was that crisis anyhow? What was it? Let's look at it. What preceded his crisis? Now don't miss what I'm about to say. All that a man is and does precedes every crisis in his life. Now, mark that down. I don't want you to give some thought to that. All that a man is and does precedes every crisis that he will face. Now, watch this. For example, in the physical realm of life, we're talking about our health, our body, the physical side. a man's lifestyle, a man's a diet, what he eats, or it may be what's eating him, a man's purposes, his behavior, his pattern of living, his decisions up to this critical point, all of that has preceded him. Now, here's what I'm driving at. A man is sick. He goes to the doctor, and the doctor determines that he's in a critical condition. The doctor also becomes aware that there have been things that preceded that very turning point in that person's physical condition. How he ate, whether he exercises, whether or not he's taken care of himself, whether he's gotten proper rest, his lifestyle, all of that contributes to and precedes the greater crisis that he faces. Now, the same is true, get this, in the moral and the spiritual realm of life. All of the patterns of your spiritual life, all of the patterns of your moral life, they precede this one great critical moment in life when you're faced with a life-determining decision in that critical moment. Now, the crisis, well, actually, I think say this. How we handle, you can understand, how we handle the small, the what we consider the insignificant decisions in our life will determine how you will handle the big, the critical, determining decision in life. Now, that's not to say that the little decisions do not have a determination in your life. But it means this, that how you respond to the little things that we consider incidental and insignificant, that will have a bearing on how you respond when you face that overwhelming decision that is so critical. Jesus said it like this. Let me ask you, look, Luke 16, I preached from this the other night, and Luke chapter 16, and I'll read verse number 10, if I can find it right quick. And here's what it says. What's this? Jesus said, you got this? Luke 16, verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is, what's the next word? That's the little things. Is faithful also in what? Now, what a divine truth that is. So what we're saying is the same thing Jesus said. If you are not faithful and make the right decisions in the little things, it is very likely, just as was Esau's case, that when you are faced with a life-determining decision that is very critical, you'll probably make the wrong decision there as well. Now, the little things. Thomas Edison, whose name you'll remember, wasn't he? He's the fellow that made the light bulb. Is that the guy? Yeah, okay. I just wonder if you're all the way. And Thomas Edison once had an ad out, and he was in search for an assistant, a laboratory assistant. A young man responded to that and said he would like to have an interview with Thomas Edison. Mr. Edison said, fine. I'd like to have you come over for an evening meal. And the young fellow was just elated. He came over, and Mr. Edison had a beautiful table. They had it set there and started eating. And just as they started eating, the young man, without ever tasting his food, reached over, like my son-in-law does, and got the salt shaker and shook salt on his food. And Mr. Edison looked at the young man and said, son, I can't use you as an assistant in my laboratory. And the young man was floored, and he said, why is that? He said, you take too much for granted. Edison tested the young man with a little thing, and that determined the inability of the fella, as far as Edison was concerned, to be an assistant to him in the laboratory. So what I'm driving at is this, the little decisions. Those little things in life. Maybe I can illustrate to you like this. A missionary, a fellow felt like the Lord called him to be a missionary, and he made an application to a mission board. And the director of the mission board said to the young man, all right, he said, I'll be glad to see you and have an interview with you. He said, be here at my office in the morning at 4 a.m. And the young fellow thought, 4 o'clock in the morning? Why can't he wait till 9 or 10? Well, he said, okay, if that's the only time you can see me, I'll go. So the young fella came at 4 o'clock in the morning. He waited and waited 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours. And at 8 o'clock, the director of the mission board came in. And this young fellow just, man, he was beside himself. He said, hey, you told me to be here at 4 o'clock. And here it is at 8 o'clock in the morning. He said, I don't understand. He said, I was to have an interview with you. And the mission director said, I tell you what, son. You come back in the morning at 8 o'clock, and I'll see you in the morning at 8 o'clock. And the fellow went away just, I mean, bum-fuzzled. He couldn't understand that. And so the next day, he came back at 8 o'clock in the morning. When the young missionary volunteer said to the director, I do not understand why you did me like you did. You asked me to be here at 4, you didn't come till 8. And after 8 o'clock when you arrived, you tell me, come back tomorrow. The mission director said, there are 3 things I want to know about you, son. Number one, he said, I asked you to come at 4 o'clock to determine whether or not you were punctual. He said, I asked you to come back tomorrow to find out whether or not you were patient and whether or not you were persistent. Or rather, he said, I had you wait for the 4 hours to determine whether you were patient. And I asked you to come back the next day to see if you were persistent. And the young man, of course, was taken in the mission board and became a missionary on a foreign field. Do you see what I'm driving at, folks? Young folks, especially, listen to me. Start early in your life making the right decisions about the things that sometimes you think are so incidental. Be punctual. I mean, if you have an appointment at a certain hour, be there. Be there. It wouldn't hurt to be there a few minutes before. Who is it, Dr. The fellow at Tennessee Temple, Faulkner. Dr. Faulkner, you say, if you're on time, you remember this, Bob? If you're on time, he said, you're late. If you're on time, you're late. Be here, he said early. Be punctual. Not only that, but how we need to learn patience in life. You know what I mean by that? The ability to wait. The ability to say, hey, there are some things that can wait in life. Now, I'm not talking about taking out the garbage. And I'm not talking about making up your bed. I'm talking about some of the other things in life. But yet again, to learn to be patient for those things that God has for you. Be patient, young people, in waiting for the mate God has for you. Learn patience in your life. Learn patience in it. You don't have to have it right now, right now. And so these things determine how we will react. And so the crisis was a decision for Esau as to whether he would follow the divine course, get this, or whether he would settle for a temporary satisfaction and gratification of his self-nature, of his sensuous nature. Now he's in a critical point in life. How critical that very point is in every one of our lives. We're faced with a decision as to whether we're going to do what God says or we're going to settle for a temporary, momentary satisfaction of some desire or some lust or some sins of our own. And this was the turning point in Esau's life. It was the critical point, which is to say, he had a choice between a future inheritance or a present indulgence. And you have the same choice, you and I. As God's will is mapped out for us, we have a choice in our life, and it's a critical point for the child of God when before him is a future inheritance of promise, blessedness, and usefulness for God, or to make a decision to yield to the desires of the flesh as Esau did and to fill his belly with some red pottage and lose everything that God had promised him in the future. Now, I want you to do something for me. How many of you have a Scofield Bible? Do you have one? I'd like you to look for just a moment at the footnote in Genesis 24, the second note. Scofield speaks of the birthright. I want you to follow this. The meaning of the birthright. And here's what he says. If you'll notice under the second note down at the bottom of the page, and those of you who do not have a Scofield Bible, shame on you. No, I'm kidding you. But listen closely, will you? Very helpful.
The birthright had three elements. Now follow this. Number one, until the establishment of the Aaronic, that is, the priest under Aaron, the head of the family exercised priestly rights. In other words, he was the spiritual leader in the family. He was the one who offered the sacrifices for the family. That's what Elimelech did for his family over in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, that I preached from a few Sundays ago. Now, the second point about the birthright. The Abrahamic family held the Edenic promise, that is, the promise that was made by the Lord in the Garden of Eden concerning the Satan bruiser, Genesis 3:15. He would crush the head of the serpent, and in doing so, he would bruise his heel. Now, it had to do with the coming of the Savior. So, the Abrahamic family held the Edenic promise of the Satan bruiser, such as Abel, Seth, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, and Esau was in line. Thirdly, Esau, as the firstborn, was in the direct line of the Abrahamic promise of the earth blesser. For all that was revealed in Esau might have been fulfilled those two great messianic promises. The birthright Esau sold for a momentary fleshly gratification. Now, do you realize that according to the law, Esau would have been in line for the Messiah? He, as the firstborn, was in line to receive the double portion of all the inheritance of his father Isaac. But this young fellow, you know what he threw it away for? He threw it away for nothing more than to fill his tummy. He had such a desire for food. Now, that we can have overwhelming desires in other areas, not only for food, but in the area of lust, in the area of sexual desire, in many of those areas. And the devil is out to tempt men and women to get them to forfeit that God says will be yours in time if you will learn to wait and be patient. Make that decision a little things, for the big critical moment will come sooner than you think in your life. Oh, to think how much we surrender for but a moment of temporary fleshly satisfaction. Let me say a word to parents. There are parents who literally barter away the opportunity to influence and impress their children with spiritual and eternal and moral values for a few hours of selfish gratification and fulfillment. Psychologists tell us this. A child's most impressive years are the years and ages of 1 to 3. The Catholic Church says this. Give me a child for the first 6 years of his life, and he will be a Catholic the rest of his life. They are saying, in other words, the same truth that we know. They're saying, now there are exceptions. Thank God for the grace of God. But what I want you to understand is, I'm trying to get you to understand the importance of a parent being with that child, training that child, influencing that child, spending time with that child that is so very essential. Now, oftentimes, modern-day parents, in order to get the kids out of their hair, turns them over, you know what, to the television. And oftentimes, unmonitored, unchecked, and the child sits there in those impressive years, and he sees all the violence, all the immorality. He hears the profane curse words, and some of our school teachers that are here, even in the lower grades, you are shocked sometimes with some of the language little children come into the classroom with. And it's unbelievable. Now, I want to tell you something. When a parent is too busy satisfying himself and taking a few hours of leisure and relaxation to the neglect of his children, I want to guarantee you he is going to reap a harvest that he wished to God 1,000 times that he could reverse and turn around. But once those years are gone,
they are gone. I mean, you don't turn them back. They don't come back. And we can sit around as parents whose children are already grown, and we can oftentimes weep because we did not spend the time. We were too busy in other things. There are many parents who lay up in bed on the Lord's Day for an extra 2 hours of sleep and miss church. And the tragedy is, it's selling a birthright. It's selling a right to be a spiritual influence, a moral guide to the life of some precious child. We often find that some parents put the emphasis on money and material luxuries rather than on the business of God and their children. And yet I want to tell you this. You can spend your life as a parent making all kind of money, living a little more luxurious and easy in life. But I want to tell you something. When your youngins get grown, they don't give one bit. They don't care one bit how much money you made. What they want is you. And what they need is that moral influence and that spiritual guidance, the principles that you've lived before them that are indeed ordered in the Word of God. And then there is the tragedy that often youth sells the birthright. They sell oftentimes the spiritual values of life. There is the temptation to barter away the commandments of God and the principles that are biblically settled and established in order to simply be liked, to be accepted, and to be of the in crowd. Esau finds his expression often in the lives of many today. And young folks, won't you listen to him? Be very watchful. Be watchful. For the devil's out to get you to sell a brilliant, glorious future for nothing more than a few moments of sensual, fleshly gratification. And how many today weep, many of them behind bars. I mentioned this morning Mike Tyson, the famous boxer, the famous, what they call him, pugilist. I call him a fighter. But Mike Tyson sits behind bars tonight. Why? Here's a strong man, but he had no moral force. He had no will to choose and make the right decision. I want to tell you something. You face some critical moments in your life. And yet, many a young person, he sacrifices a future of God's blessing. He gives in to the beer crowd. He gives in to the dope crowd. Gives in to the sexually immoral crowd. And the devil's kind of saying, why wait? Why wait? I want to tell you, if Esau had learned to wait to get supper when he got home, he wouldn't have forfeited this blessing of inheritance from his father. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's what the philosophy is. And that was Esau's philosophy. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. He said, listen. He said, what good is this birthright? What good is the future? I'm going to be dead. There's no future for me. And when death comes, it's all over. So I'll take this mess of pottage right now. What a nut he was. To sacrifice the future. I think of our many cases, young adults who give up the Bible, prayer, and church to gain nothing more than a little economic standing, to gain a greater education, to gain social acceptance. And they throw away a life that could be so used of God. Let me mention a word to young couples. I'm talking about the married now. Listen, I said to somebody the other day, I said, somebody's asked me, you going to tie the knot so-and-so? And I said, you bet. And I said, I tie a tight one. But I said, isn't it sad that today many of the knots that are tied are slip knots? I mean, they're slip knots. When the Lord ties the knot, buddy, it ought to be tied forever. And so then, yet again, watch this. There are many couples who sacrifice. They throw away that future blessing for some of the most trivial, silly things in life. Well, he or she didn't do what I wanted to do. And they just didn't know. And I wanted to go so and so on vacation. And he didn't want to go. And boy, yeah, yeah, yeah. And the first thing you know, the marriage is flushing down the toilet. You understand what I'm saying? That's plain enough, isn't it? And yet, that's what I'm trying to get you to understand. Esau did the same thing. He considered this birthright from God of no consequence. There was nothing to it, he said. And he swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. I think of Christians as well who barter their birthright. we give up the opportunity to serve God and influence others for Jesus Christ for some of the most foolish things. Anger. We get mad. We drop out of church. We get mad at so-and-so. And we get all crossways with somebody. And our spirit is all out of sorts with God. And God cannot use us. We can't be used. Jealousy. Jealousy prevailed. Not only jealousy, but an attitude and a spirit of unforgiveness. And we'll sacrifice the wondrous blessing of being used of God and honored of God and as used as an influence for God for nothing more than unforgiveness or maybe pride. How terrible. Kind of reminds you of Judas, who sold his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Look at verse 34. And the Bible says here in Genesis, verse 34, the Bible says this, Esau despised his birthright. The word means he rejected it. The word means he counted it of little value. Verse 32 says, what profit shall this birthright do to me? Now, the tragedy is, the opportunity is before us. But we make the wrong choice at the critical time. And there comes as a result, eternal tears. I think of salvation. The Lord has made that available to everyone who will receive Jesus Christ. But in the crying stage of Esau, the Bible said that at verse 16 and 17, he sought a place of repentance, even with tears, and he found no place. Now you say, preacher, does that mean that a fellow can get to the place of life, God will not forgive him? No. It does not refer to that at all. It refers to Esau getting the blessing that he sold and getting the inheritance that he sold. Yes, God will forgive, but even though God forgives, there are some things that will never, ever come again. I mentioned this the other night. The virginity of a young woman or a young man lost through lust and immorality will never come again. It's gone. God will forgive, yes. But there are some things you don't retrieve. They're gone. And even so, salvation, if a person lives through his life and dies without Christ and goes to hell, he could cry, if possible, an ocean of tears in hell itself. But that very destiny, eternally, by having refused Jesus Christ, will never be revoked. It's an eternal loss. I think not of that, but I think of the service that men have bartered away for nothing more than their own selfish will. I think of Uncle George Vincent, a dear relative of mine. You may have known Uncle George. Uncle George lived in the last cabin on Tessendy Creek out of Otto, North Carolina. He and his son, Prelo. How many of you ever heard of a fellow named Prelo? I doubt if anybody has. He and his son, Prelo, lived together. He was a caretaker of the Nantahala Forest. He lived way back up there at the head of the creek. Dad and mother and us children, they used to take us up to see him. I've seen him suddenly didn't have a tooth in his head up in years now, 78, maybe 80 years of age. And he sat up there in an old cane, in a chair that he had, the bottom was woven out of hickory bark or white oak or something. I don't remember what they did with it, how they did it. But he'd sit in that chair. And out in the front, out in the yard, as he'd sit there, he'd rear back on one post and he'd just kind of do like this, you know. And Uncle George would talk and we'd hear it again, talk about serving God, and my brother Bill had mentioned the fact the Lord called him to preach, and I'd said something similar. And I used to see tears well up Uncle George's eyes and begin to stream down his face, and his old lip would quiver. And he'd say, son, he said, if God has called you to preach, go preach. He said, when I was a young man, God called me to preach. He said, I fought God all these years. He said, God, I'm not educated. I can't do it. And he said, I'm dying, one of the most miserable men that I guess has ever lived on this earth. Here I am shoved way back here at the head of a creek. Nothing around me but wild animals and old forests. He said, I could have been used of God. But he said, I made a wrong choice. I said, God, I'll not do it. I'll not do it. Now, I want to tell you can ruin the prospect of God's blessing in your life by making a wrong choice. You can give all kind of excuses, but oh, God, help us. And then what a terrible crying when we could have known what God said by studying His Word, and we failed to do it. Didn't take time to do it. And we could have been spared many a wound and many a broken heart, many a tragic experience if we'd only just taken time. Instead of choosing to go the way of ease and luxury and relaxation, if we'd gotten in the Word of God. Let me just conclude to this. You've been so kind to listen. Sin, folks, uses the weak moments in your life to take advantage. Esau was weak. He was faint. And really, he was not as faint as he thought he was. But yet, sin uses those weak moments in the life of a man, a woman, a young person to cause her fall. Esau was tired when he made his fatal and wrong decision. He couldn't wait. He lost his birthright. Hey, look up here. Are you unwilling to wait? The world today is saying to young men and women, go ahead, everybody else is doing it, be immoral, get involved sexually. But I want to tell you what, if you will wait on God, you'll never live to regret it. You'll never live to shed tears trying to bring back something that you can't bring back. Again then, Esau was tried when he was tired. Cain, the brother of Abel. Cain had his weak moment when jealousy overwhelmed him and he murdered his own brother. I think of David, had his weak moment when his lust overpowered him and overwhelmed him and he became guilty of adultery and eventually of the murder of the woman with whom he had sinned. I think of Peter in that weak moment. By reason of fear, he denied the Savior. I think of Moses, who because of anger was now forbidden to enter into the promised land. That land that he had led the people of Israel out of Egypt and all through these days in the wilderness. But Moses became angry. And instead of speaking to the rock, as the Lord told him, he smote the rock. And God said, Moses, you won't go. I'm denying you. You can't go. Moses may have stood yonder on some sunlit mountain peak and looked out over the land of Canaan, tears streaming down his face, and thought, oh, if I'd only made the right decision, if I hadn't sacrificed that future that God had for me, if only I'd made the right choice. I think of Ananias and Sapphira who came in, lied to Simon Peter and the Holy Ghost, and the Bible said the Lord struck them dead. Ananias and Sapphira gave in to a lust for recognition and applause. And they lost. Young folks, listen, mothers and dads, parents, young married couples, every one of us need to take heed from what this passage reveals to us. There is a critical moment in your life, and the decision you make could well determine a future of blessedness or a future that's blighted and that becomes a burden. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Our heads are bowed as we pray together. Esau was a young man, a cunning hunter, but his aim was bad. Now, I want to urge you tonight, if you don't have your sights zeroed in on doing the will of God, obeying God, surrendering to God, honoring God, oh, I urge you to make that decision tonight. Change your aim. And you'll not have that terrible moment as Esau when he saw what could have been, but now it's too late. May God awaken us. Child of God, listen. There's going to be some time. We bartered away some times when we could have witnessed. Some times when we could have testified to an unsaved person, maybe one of them to Jesus. But we fooled around, wasted our time, didn't do it. One of these days, our heart's going to break when we realize that person's died and they're going to have eternity. We don't know whether they're saved or not. May God help us to awaken. Let's stand to our feet, please, as we pray together. Dear Father, I ask that you'll search my heart. How often, Lord, in the weak moments of life, we make the wrong choices. Lord, what a costly meal Esau had. And yet, what a paltry, what a pitiful reward he got. Sold his birthright so cheaply. And yet, how many sell their birthright, the promise of future blessedness, so cheap. God, awaken us now and help us as thy people to be alert and sensitive to your word, your command, and your will for our lives. And may we make that choice of life to follow you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat nor drink his wine. He was a man of purpose. God elevated him. Esau was a young man who had no purpose. He just let come what may. And as a result, he died a broken man. May God awaken us. As we with heads bowed sing a stanza of this old song, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Maybe God's talked to you tonight. Maybe you've made a wrong choice. Maybe you're facing a choice. You want to make the right one. Tonight, surely if you're here and you've never been saved, oh, how you need to come to Christ. If you are saved, you're about to give away the most priceless things in life. Just to satisfy yourself. God help you to make a surrender to Him tonight. Let's sing a stanza. God spoken to your heart. There's a need for prayer. You come and meet us here at the altar while we sing together.